chapter 12. It's good to be back here at Village Lane Bible Chapel. It's been, I think, 3 or 4 years since I've been here, and quite a bit's changed since then. I've gotten married to a lovely woman from Iowa who's with me tonight. Sorry, did I say chapter 12? I meant chapter 15. Excuse my verbal gaffe there. 1 Samuel 15. And I'm married to Naomi, who, as was announced, is expecting our first child in somewhere around 3 weeks, is what they tell us, but it could be any time now. So for those of you who are locals, if we're not here tomorrow morning, maybe that's what happened. But Lord willing, we intend to be here. In any case, we're delighted to be with you again and looking forward to what God has for us. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." In the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The book of Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, The table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Then over to the New Testament, please. To the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And for our final opening reading, the book of Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 17. Philippians 2 and 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye rejoice, and rejoice with me." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy words. Now, if you were listening carefully to each of those opening readings, they all had a word in common. That is the word sacrifice. They were all related in these verses that we read, and yet there were very different responses that the Lord had using this word sacrifice. Now, in the United States of America today, let's be very honest, we don't know a great deal, most of us, about sacrifice. I mean, after all, in the last year, we've seen oil prices and gasoline go to the highest that it's been ever on record. And yet, statistically speaking, you know, the economists tell us that Americans have done as much driving, if not more, as they always have. And people say, you know, I don't care, just don't take my creature comforts away from me. I think, what a contrast. You know, I saw a car on the road today, and it had a little decal in the back window of his car with one blue star on it. And I said, oh, look at that. There's someone who has a son or a daughter that's over in Iraq. And you know, there was a time in this country when the country went to war, before my lifetime, before I was ever born, in the Second World War, the country was galvanized into action. Because it wasn't a little comparatively local conflict in the Middle East. World War II encompassed the Middle East. It encompassed most of Europe. It encompassed North Africa. It stretched into Asia. It was truly a worldwide conflict. And the issues at stake and the number of nations that were warring and the casualties were just astounding. And so the entire nation sort of got behind the war effort. So whatever your politics were, and whether or not you had a child over in the forces, there were certain restrictions put upon Americans. There was rationing. Ooh. I tell you something, if any war we had nowadays was dependent on rationing, I fear what would happen to our country, because frankly, my generation is a very spoiled one, where people get up very early in the morning and wait in line to buy a video game system this week. It's absolutely astounding how soft we've become as a people and how selfish, really. A sacrifice is the antithesis about that. Sacrifice is saying that we take something of value and we give it up. Just last week was Veterans Day, wasn't it? Where we remember, originally it was Armistice Day, because it was on the anniversary of November 11th, 1918, when the first war, what they called the Great War at that time, ended. They thought that was the war to end all wars till the Second World War came around. But they renamed it Veterans Day sometime after the Second World War, and we commemorate with holidays like that, Memorial Day being another. We commemorate those who've sacrificed for our freedom. Whether it's sacrificed time in their lives, whether it's sacrificed being away from their families, whether it's actually giving up of one of their limbs or some of their health, or whether it's making what people call the ultimate sacrifice, giving their lives. As a nation, we say it's important to remember the value of such sacrifices. And yet, as great as those sacrifices are, and I wouldn't diminish those for one moment, I'm so thankful to live in a free country. I'm so thankful for the rights and privileges we have. As a Christian, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to meet together with believers openly, as we're doing tonight, and to do so without any fear from any secret police or any group coming in and molesting us. We have so much to be thankful for. And yet, as great as those sacrifices are, when you come to the Bible speaks about a higher sacrifice than even that. A sacrifice, you see, is commensurate with the value of the object that is given. And from the very earliest pages of the Bible, God is preparing our minds to grasp this concept of sacrifice and how important sacrifice is to God. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is sacrifice needed in the first place? And sacrifice is needed at the most basic level because human beings are sinners and God is holy, and something must be done to come between God's holy wrath and our sin. Something must be done if we are to not only have a relationship with God, not only know God and be reconciled to God, and be able to call God our Father and our friend and so forth, and not only any of those things, but if we are not to be put in hell for all eternity, something must be done about our sins. Adam and Eve grasped the necessity of sacrifice. When having sinned against the Lord by disobeying His word, that was the key issue, not some fruit off a tree, as if taking a piece of fruit in and of itself would be the worst thing. No, it was going against God's verbal command. And that is very serious. Because all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the wars, all of the bloodshed, all of the terrible, abominable things that have happened in world history can be traced to rebellion against God and His Word. So it's a very serious issue. And when God came in the garden looking for Adam, saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Now that's a strange thing for the omniscient God to ask, isn't it? God knows everything, right? Therefore, why was He asking where Adam was? He knew where Adam was. He was hiding in the garden. But I think it's for effect. To bring home to Adam's heart, "Adam, I know something's different. Adam, I know there's now an impasse. There's now something between you and me, an obstacle, a barrier to our fellowship." And so Adam hid and tried to cover up his shame, his nakedness, by making aprons that could never cover it up. And the Lord said, "Who told you you were naked?" And Adam tried to blame the woman. Well, it's the woman's fault. Husbands try to do that sometimes nowadays, and they seldom have any better effect nowadays than they did back at Adam's day. And the Lord addressed the woman, and the woman said, "Well, I'll blame the snake, you know." And so she blamed the serpent. But the Lord told them there were very drastic consequences to that disobedience. Spiritual death. Because in the Bible, death is not just being put into a casket and lowered 6 feet into the ground. Death is being separated from God. And it's our natural state in Adam. As descendants of Adam and Eve, as in Adam all die, the New Testament says. And that could be written over each one of our lives. As Ephesians 2:1 will phrase it, "And ye who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's a terrible thing, to be separated from God. But God had a plan. He went on having a relationship with Adam and Eve for hundreds of years. How was that plan to happen? Well, He brought man a covering. He brought him skins. And they covered the shame of man and woman. And Adam learned about sacrifice, so that he taught his sons, Cain and Abel, you may have heard of them. He taught them about sacrifice. And one of the very first stories in the Bible, way back in Genesis 4, and the first murder in world history, took place right around this concept of sacrifice. Because Cain brought God the fruit of the land, and Abel brought God a lamb. He brought him the firstling of his flocks. They both brought a valuable offering to the Lord. They both brought the Lord something that cost themselves something. But Cain brought Him what was the fruit of his own hands. Whereas Abel would say, "No, this is an animal created by God. This is an innocent victim. And just as an innocent victim had to die to give the coverings for my parents, Adam and Eve, I'm following in God's way of sacrifice." And he brought an acceptable offering to the Lord. And Abel and his offering were accepted, and Cain and his offering were disallowed, were rejected. That led Cain to be very wrathful with the Lord and with his brother, and ended up in the first case of fratricide in the world history. You go on through the Bible, and you find that the first thing Noah does when he comes out of the ark is to offer the Lord sacrifice. You find that when we meet Abraham, one of the chief things associated with Abraham, you could really sum up Abraham's life by two symbols, the altar and the tent. And in Genesis 12, as he's following the Lord's command and coming into the land that God promised him, the first thing we see Abraham doing in the land is building an altar and sacrificing to the Lord. And so it goes throughout his life. He passed that on to his son Isaac, who passed it on to Jacob, who passed it on to the 12 tribes. And when those 12 tribes had become a populous nation, were formed into the nation of Israel in the days of Moses, some 400 years after the days of Abraham, God gave them further instructions about sacrifice. Such that you come to Leviticus, the early chapters, and you find there are five main offerings that the Israelites were to sacrifice. We'll talk about them in a moment. But on it went through the Old Testament era, where Israel, over and over again, was to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And when the temple was built and commemorated by Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8 will tell us that they offered oxen and sheep without number. So many thousands of them were offered at the consecration of the temple that no one could even give a reliable estimate that the writer of 1 Kings could put down. That's how many sacrifices there were. And on the sacrifices went. Right into the pages of the New Testament Gospels. And yet, if you were paying attention, there was sort of an undercurrent in the Old Testament where there were some of the verses that we read that seemed to undermine the value of the sacrifice or seemed to put the sacrifice a little lower. For instance, Samuel would say to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, "To obey is better than sacrifice." He came to Saul. You'll remember the context. Here was Saul, the first king of Israel. And, you know, they were about to go out to battle. It was a very serious thing going out to battle and fighting the Amalekites. And God said, these are evil people. People that, if you go back to Exodus 17, have harassed my people. Have really been a thorn in the side of Israel. Their time has come. I've given them hundreds of years to repent. I want you to wipe them out, Saul. And Saul went in, and they defeated the Amalekites with a great slaughter. But he didn't wipe them all out. He spared King Agag, and he spared the best of the flocks. And Samuel came and said, "What's all this about?" And Saul said, "Well, I've done just what the Lord said." "Oh, is that right?" Samuel says, "I'm quite an old prophet now, and maybe I need miracle ear, but I could have sworn that I heard the bleating of sheep as I was walking up here." "What are these animals?" "Well, the people, you see, they spared the best of the flock to sacrifice to the Lord." Is that what the Lord wants? Is he just interested in getting his material quota? That's the question. Ere I answer that question, let me remind you of what David said in Psalm 51. He says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it thee," said David. And again, there's a context to be considered there. It was against the backdrop of his sin with Bathsheba. And what David's talking about there is not that sacrifice in and of itself doesn't have value. He's saying, you know, the sin I've committed, there's no Mosaic sacrifice. Not the burnt offering, not the meal offering, not the peace offering, not the sin offering, and not the trespass offering that could apply to this situation. Because God made it quite clear when he gave those five types of offerings that they were to be for sins of ignorance. They were not to be what the King James called presumptuous sins. Sins that were first degree sins, premeditated, and you went into it open-eyed, fully knowing what you were to do. He says, there's no sacrifice that I can offer to put away my guilt. The only thing I can do is give you the sacrifice of a contrite heart and a contrite spirit, O Lord. And David knew the mercy of God well enough to know that even though he didn't have a legal leg to stand on before God, what the law said about David was that he should die. For he was an adulterer, he was a liar, and he was a murderer. There was no sacrifice that could put away his guilt known to the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And so he says, "You do not want me to bring sacrifice, not the conventional sacrifice of an ox or a sheep or a turtle dove or something." And then we came to Malachi. And the Lord spoke to them there, and he said, "You've made my table contemptible, and I will not receive any more offerings from you." Now again, it wasn't that there wasn't value in the sacrifice. It was that these people came before God and expected to go through the motions of offering God something that cost them very little. They would give God something that was marred. You know, "Oh, look, here's a sheep. He's marked up. He's marred and scarred, and I won't get very much if I try to sell him. So that'll be the sheep I give to the Lord." Well, that wasn't to be so. They were to give an unblemished sheep to the Lord. But that's what they were doing, giving the lame and the blind. And Malachi, the Lord says through Malachi, "Offer that to your governor. See if he'd accept it." You know, it's funny, as some people get that idea about the Lord's things today. They say about missionaries, you know, "Well, they're missionaries, they're supposed to be poor. Therefore, we'll send them the ratty old hand-me-down clothes, or the things that are half-broken, or the things that we don't want." Ooh. I'm sure no one here would ever do that, but sadly, people that have been professing Christians have done that before, you know. And even in our lives and how we spend our time, and people will say, "Well, I've got my career, and I've got my hobbies, and I've got my family, and I've got my friends, and whatever time's left over, I'll give to the Lord." That's hardly a sacrifice, is it? But you know, with all of this system of the Old Testament, with all of these sacrifices that they would offer, God was conditioning and teaching the people that God has to receive a sacrifice that actually has value. It's no good saying that we're going to go through the motions of obeying the Lord, but really we're disobedient and rebellious and out for our own agenda like Saul was. It doesn't matter what you put in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church. It doesn't matter what kind of a philanthropist you are. If you're disobedient to the Lord, God doesn't want your sacrifice. That's what 1 Samuel 15 makes clear. What about David's sacrifice? Well, David was looking on to a sacrifice of greater value. We'll get to that when we get to the New Testament passages. What about those in Malachi? Well, the Lord isn't bamboozled, he isn't fooled by sacrifices, by offerings that really are of little worth and little value. The Lord wants that which is valuable. Enter the New Testament verses where the Lord is spoken of himself as a sacrifice. For example, in Mark chapter 13, verse 45, the Lord Jesus defined his mission. He said, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That word ransom is the idea of a payment to set a slave free, or a payment to discharge a debt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, these and many other verses in the New Testament speak of our Lord Jesus in the language of sacrifice. The book of Hebrews would say that he offered himself up once as a sacrifice for sin. Now, why is that important? Well, you know, as good as the Old Testament sacrifices were in conditioning our minds and trying to teach us and instruct us in what the Lord expected, they were still imperfect. You know how it is. You go to elementary school here, and you read some fantastic works of literature in first and second grade. You know, "See Spot Run," "See Spot Bite the Mailman on the Leg," C-Spot get sued by the mailman's lawyer, something like that. I don't know how these children's books go, but the sentence structure is always very simple, isn't it? And the vocabulary is very basic. Now, when you're in 12th grade, and the teacher gives you a book report to do, would you expect to write a book report on C-Spot Run? Oh, I dare say as much comedic value that Curious George might have, it'd hardly be fit material to write your 12th grade book report on. No, by 12th grade, you're into Shakespeare and Dostoevsky and James Joyce and who knows who else, aren't you? You've graduated to higher literature. Because there was nothing particularly wrong with that stuff back in elementary school, but really that was baby stuff. It was good for when you were 5 and 6 and 7 to teach you the rudiments of reading and the basics of grammar and the most basic forms of spelling. But if you were really to progress in life, you're going to have to graduate to bigger and better works of literature, aren't you? It's the same in mathematics. Oh, I wish that you could just become an engineer or a mathematician knowing what I knew in 6th grade math. I did fine in 6th grade math. I was good at it because math made sense, you know. It was all addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. And okay, the odd time in, they threw a variable in there, some kind of X or something, or a Y or whatever. And you'd look at that and you'd say, well, they're trying to get me ready for something ahead. And you got to 7th grade maybe, and oh, okay, geometry and algebra and these sorts of things they start throwing at you. But by the time you get through high school, if you let them, they'll try and be putting you into calculus classes and all this sort of thing. I would have none of it, especially since I got a D in pre-calc. So they shook their heads and despaired of me ever becoming a great scientist because I was so poor in math. But you know something, when you get to that higher math, when you get to calculus, it doesn't violate the principles of the more basic math, it builds upon them. If you hadn't learned what you did in elementary school and junior high and in algebra and geometry and trigonometry and these other disciplines, you'd never be able to get to calculus and handle it. So there was nothing wrong in a similar manner, spiritually speaking, with the Old Testament sacrifices. They were good for their day, but they weren't as valuable as what was to come in the New Testament. Now let's look for a moment at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, just to see that what I'm telling you has biblical warrant. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. So here you have these wonderful Old Testament sacrifices. And there's an Israelite, and he commits a sin against the Lord, and he realizes, ooh, I've sinned against the Lord. What's to be done about that? Well, the law says I can bring the Lord an ox, or I can bring him a sheep, or I can bring him a turtle dove, and I can offer it to the Lord. I can offer him this sacrifice, and I know the Lord will look on that sacrifice, and instead of me dying, when I stand there with that sacrifice and put my hands on it, I'm telling the Lord, this sacrifice is standing in place of my life, because after all, the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament puts it this way, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So this animal is dying in my place. Only problem is, the next time he sinned, he had to come and bring another animal. And after all, when you think about it, what do animals know about morality? What do they know about right and wrong? I was telling Mike and Eileen earlier about our part-time dog. My wife had a beautiful Pembroke Welsh Corgi before I married her, but because we travel so much for the ministry of the Word of God, it was just impossible to keep the dog, and unfair to him, to keep him all year round. So my niece stepped into the gap, as it were, and she takes care of him, and he lives with her most of the time. However, when we come home, very often, we'll bring him over to our house for a few days for his little doggy vacation at Club Med, and we spoil him and treat him very well, and he enjoys himself. Well, one day we had him over, and we were going off to a meeting, and we left the house, and my niece had also been staying with us. She's 17, and 17-year-olds sometimes do. She left the chair pulled out a little bit from the table. And so, if you know anything about Welsh Corgis, they're very low to the ground. They're short little dogs, but this dog was able to jump up on the chair, and then jump from the chair to the table. And he got up onto our kitchen table while we were gone, and he ate an entire stick of butter. Brand new stick of good Land O'Lakes salted butter there, and he ate the entire stick. And he figured that what would go down well with that stick of butter, there was a nice bag of beef jerky sealed and sitting on the table, but he tore open the bag and he ate all the beef jerky. So we came home, and really, while we punished the dog and scolded him most sternly, that dog had no concept of what he had done. It wasn't a moral issue, really. This was just an animal acting as an animal does. If the animal can get to food and eat it, the animal will do it. Rest assured of that. There was no moral crime. I didn't take the corgi out in the backyard and execute him for eating our beef jerky and butter. I wondered about his digestive system, but I didn't execute him, no. No, animals don't know much about sin, do they? So in this offering of sacrifices for sin, it's evident that there wasn't a one-to-one correspondence. If you as a human being go out and sin, how is it that you offer a cow or offer a lamb and it makes it okay? Well, only in one respect. It's that God said you were to bring this animal, and that God would cover over your trespass for you bringing the animal. It was based on the Word of God. But in reality, how was justice going to be served? And what's more, if these sacrifices were so great in the Old Testament, why did you have to keep offering them every time you sinned? Couldn't there be a super offering somewhere that you offered, and you only had to offer it once, and then all your sins would be put away? Well, there was no such thing in the Old Testament. They had to continually, year by year, offer the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. And rather than take away sins, those sacrifices actually reminded them every year that they were sinners. There was never a point where they could say, we don't have to worry, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole. They could never say, all of my sin is taken away. There was always this consciousness of having to bring the sacrifice before God. Until, verse 4, he says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's what I was speaking about before. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, this is speaking about our Lord Jesus, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament Messianic Psalm, Psalm 40. And the Lord comes into the world and says, sacrifice and offering you wouldest not, or we'd say today, you don't desire. Well, here the Lord's telling the Israelites to bring sacrifices. Here he gives them the entire book of Leviticus to tell them how to bring the sacrifices. Here they build a big temple in which to offer the sacrifices, or before which to offer the sacrifices to the Lord. What do you mean, sacrifices and offering you don't desire? Well, just this. It's not that the Lord didn't ordain them, didn't give them to the Israelites, but that wasn't really what God was looking for. He was looking for something better, a better sacrifice. So, these sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves, that's not what God is looking for. What is God looking for? The quotation continues in verse 5. A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he says here, what God is doing is setting aside those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament and were even still being offered when the writer to the Hebrews was writing. And God puts that all to one side and says, no, here's the sacrifice that all of those sacrifices were pointing to. Here's the offering that I'm really looking for, the one that I'm satisfied with. It's the Lord Jesus, His body, who was given once for all. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever those who are sanctified. So unlike those former sacrifices, where the Jews offered them year by year and could never say, now my sins are put away, we can say with Spafford in that hymn, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, if I got a handle on that, if I got a handle on how much the Lord has forgiven me, and on how I don't need to bring any sacrifice, I only need to bring the sacrifice that was offered once for all. If I'm taking that sacrifice as my sacrifice, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is my Lamb, if He's the one my confidence and faith and trust is in, then my sins have been removed from me in Psalm 103 language, as far as the east is from the west. My sins have been buried in the deepest sea. My sins and iniquities He will remember no more, He tells us in the same book of Hebrews. My sins are gone because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because His was a sacrifice of so much greater value. Here was one who was a man. Hebrews 2 is quite explicit. He takes not on Him the form of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham's nature. He became a man and a Jew, and yet He was a perfect man, a sinless, spotless man, one who had no sins for which He had to die for. And yet He was willing to die on our behalf. But if He was just a man, well, and then we have one perfect life that could give itself for one other person. But the Lord Jesus wasn't just a man, you see. He was God manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it. Hebrews 1 itself will say, the Father says to Him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father addressing God the Son. Because He was God, the life that He laid down by dying at the cross, the blood that He shed was of infinite value and therefore was capable of being a propitiation for our sins in 1 John 2 language, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world. Now that's a valuable sacrifice. It doesn't need to be offered every week like some religions would teach. We remember it every week. When we come together and we bring the symbols of bread and the cup, we are remembering what the Lord did, but we're not re-offering Him, because Hebrews makes it clear He's been offered once for all. And yet there's another sacrifice that the New Testament speaks about. Romans 12:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, what's he mean, I beseech you by the mercies of God? He's just spent 11 chapters in Romans delineating what the gospel is. talking at great length about the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in light of the fact of how valuable the Lord Jesus was, and he gave himself for you, he gave himself to buy you, 1 Corinthians 6 says, ye are bought with a price, you're not your own. In light of the fact that one so valuable gave himself for you, how can you not in turn give yourself back to God as a sacrifice? And present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, says the next verse, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. You are to live differently. Your entire life for God as a believer is to be a sacrifice for the Lord. Where now what time you have, what talents you have, what spiritual gifts he's given you, what possessions he's given you, whatever you have, needs to be put back on the altar for the Lord God's sake as a living sacrifice. Whatever you do with your body goes toward making up that sacrifice, or it ought to. And yet many times we want to rob God. Many times we want to sort of do our own thing with our own lives. Tell you something, I got saved very young in life. I was 7 years old, so I've been saved 26 years now. Do the math, I'm 33, in case you're wondering and not good at math in your head, that's all right. I knew the answer beforehand, that's how I could do it. But tell you, I've been saved 26 years. There's still plenty that I'm finding in my life that I want to hold back from the Lord, that I want to keep for myself. And I have to come back, and I have to look at His sacrifice and say, no, Lord, you paid it all. All to you I owe. Paul had that kind of a spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, yea, and if I be offered, and the word he used in the Greek language means to offer as a drink offering. The picture was going back to the Old Testament, where sometimes they would come and voluntarily offer a drink offering of thanksgiving to the Lord, and they would pour it out on top of a burnt offering. And Paul says, yea, if I am offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. So, how does this look, being a living sacrifice for God? Well, one way it looks is when you see someone like Paul, who poured out his life for his brothers and sisters. Now, I tell you, if I had been Paul, and suffered what he suffered, been shipwrecked and in dangers of thieves and beaten and flogged and all the other things that he had happened to him, I would have been tempted to say, look at me. I'm Paul, the great apostle who suffered so much for the Lord. I shouldn't have to be writing to you people telling you to get your act together and get along and not fight like these two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, seem to have been in Philippians chapter 4. I shouldn't have to be writing to Corinth and telling them about all the heinous sins that they're tolerating in their midst. I shouldn't have to put up with any of this. I just don't deserve this. I'm going to go out and get myself a good job and not worry about you guys anymore. But there wasn't a word of complaint from Paul. In fact, in another one of his epistles, 2 Corinthians, he would say, though the more I love, the less I be loved. If you think pouring out your life for the people of God is about being appreciated by your fellow Christians, you're going to be disappointed. Because frankly, there's a lot of takers, even among Christians. And there's a lot of people that won't value what you do, that won't see the value of your sacrifice. But there is one person who does gauge value accurately. The same one who gave his all, the same one who offered the most valuable sacrifice in the history of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ evaluates the sacrifices you're making, and he's going to reward you for it. He's going to remember it. He's going to commemorate you for it. You say you're making that up. That's just a positive thinking spin on it, is it? I think about that dear sister, Mary, who came before the Lord one day while he was at table, broke a costly container of ointment of spikenard and anointed the Lord with it. And if you put the different gospel accounts together, the disciples began to have indignation and they began to say, why was this waste? You see, they were looking at the ointment and they were calculating in their head how valuable that was and what it could have been sold for and all the good things, the philanthropic deeds that could have been done, the works of charity with the money from that sale. Well, probably 11 were thinking that way. There was one guy who held the bag, and he was thinking, man, there was a lot I could have skimmed out of that. That was Judas Iscariot. But let's give the other disciples the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were looking at that and saying, man, that's lousy stewardship. We could have used that and could have helped the poor. Yes, said the Lord Jesus. But you have the poor always with you. He wasn't denigrating the poor. He certainly wasn't saying, don't give to the poor. Christianity has always been marked by its concern for the underprivileged and for those who don't have. Now, what the Lord Jesus said, though, was a comparative statement. You have the poor with you always, but me, you don't always have. She's done what she could for me. And you see, whatever is done for the Lord Jesus Christ, other people may look at it and they may not understand it and they may undervalue it or not value it at all. But the Lord Jesus valued it and commemorated it. He said, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached, even in Hapag, Long Island, New York, no, that's not in the Bible, that's what I've added, but wherever this gospel is preached, said the Lord, there what this woman has done will be remembered. And you know, there were other women that came to anoint the Lord about a week later, and they were too late. They never got the opportunity because he was risen. But there was one woman who was able to anoint him. Nobody understood it at the time except the Lord. And yet, he remembered it and commemorated it. So what we are called to tonight, brothers and sisters, is sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of the world, which is for show, going through the motions like Saul did and like the priest did in Malachi's day. Not even sacrifice like David spoke of, because he was looking on to a sacrifice that was yet future. We look back to the sacrifice that is past. Our Lord who gave himself for us, the propitiation for our sins. And in the light of that sacrifice, we are called to give up our lives as living sacrifices for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we can possibly and logically do in response to the sacrifice he has given. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrifice on our behalf. O love that will not let me go, we rest our weary soul in thee. We give thee back the lives we owe, that in its flow, that in thy ocean depths its flow might richer, fuller be. Father, we just give back what we had no right to in the first place. We were dead. We've been bought and made alive in Christ Jesus. So we want to live for thee. Help us to live as living sacrifices in this evil world for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name that we pray, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.